Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 19 through 24. Just a short section, but a lot of interesting things here. Beginning with verse 19, the Bible says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Lord, help us again today as we come to the conclusion of our study in 1 Corinthians. Again, Lord, we confess that all Scripture is God-breathed and all of it is profitable. And even these closing comments are as well. And so we pray that you would reveal more of your truth to us this day in regard to the things we should believe and do, and give us the wisdom and courage to do all those things that are pleasing to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we finally come to the end of our study of 1 Corinthians. As we do, what we see in Paul's conclusion is a series of seemingly unrelated admonitions that are intended to bring this letter to a close by tying up some loose ends. As a result, on the surface, there doesn't seem to be a lot here to ponder. But as I hope to show you today, the reality is there's actually a number of interesting things to consider that I think we'll find to be beneficial. So for that reason, I want to go ahead and get started. We'll work through Paul's closing comments one by one. And then we'll try to wrap up our study of 1 Corinthians by briefly looking back over the letter to see how Paul's closing comments bring this letter to a fitting conclusion. Okay, let's begin. First thing Paul does in verse 19 is send a greeting from the churches of Asia from which he is writing the letter. As we know from the book of Acts, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, which was the capital of Asia Minor, and from there spread the gospel throughout the entire region. In fact, most believe that the churches the book of Revelation is addressed to were likely established at that time. Hence, when Paul sends greetings from the churches of Asia, we can assume he means more than just the church at Ephesus. The list probably includes churches like Colossae, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Laodicea, and so on. Next, Paul sends a warm greeting from Aquila and Priscilla and the church that met in their house, because Aquila and Priscilla were former members of the Corinthian church. In fact, according to Acts 18, they were founding members of the Corinthian church, whom Paul lived with during his time in Corinth because they shared the trade of tent making with him. Also, according to Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla had come to Corinth from Rome after Claudius Caesar banned Jews from the city sometime in the AD 40s. And therefore, they likely came to Corinth to set up shop for the Isthmian Games that were held in Corinth at about that time. It would have been a good place to do business. But after spending 18 months in Corinth, Paul finally left for Jerusalem, but not before making a quick stop in Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla accompanied him on the first part of his journey, and they remained in Ephesus while Paul went on to Jerusalem. And this explains why they're still in Ephesus for Paul's 3-year stay there during his third missionary journey. However, by the time Paul arrives in Corinth, Remember, he said he's planning on visiting them. By the time Paul arrives in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla will have returned to Rome because Paul sends greetings to them from Corinth when he writes the letter to the Romans from Corinth. Apparently they wanted to go back to Rome when they could, and when Claudius died, that made it possible. So they're almost as well traveled as Paul is. But in summary though, by sending greetings from all these various churches, I think Paul is reminding the Corinthians once again, as he's done throughout this letter, that they are part of a much bigger family of believers. And in doing so, these final greetings, they have a way of sort of just subtly reinforcing a sense of unity or catholicity among the churches. Having sent greetings from Ephesus and roundabout, Paul next exhorts the Corinthians to greet one another with a holy kiss. Of all times for Seth to be sick. Well, I am very much tempted to pass over this comment, or perhaps dismiss it as a cultural greeting. The fact that Paul often encourages the church he writes to greet one another with a holy kiss, suggests to me he doesn't think this is a practice that should simply be discarded. As well, I don't think we should either. And so, let me say a few words about it to give something of a possible rationale for why Paul is so insistent Christians greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay? I'll spare you the references because there are too many to cite. But what we find in the Old Testament is that a kiss was, not unlike today, generally reserved for people who were close relations, close friends, or as a sign of honor. That's why a kiss of betrayal was considered so villainous. Turning to the New Testament, a kiss appears as a greeting, a sign of love and reverence, a sign of reconciliation, and as a parting gesture of love. In light of that quick survey, I think the rationale behind the holy kiss is found in the fact that everywhere Paul teaches Christians, they belong to a new family. And for that reason, he commonly refers to fellow Christians as brothers and sisters. We know from early church history that the intimacy the early church shared actually led to false rumors that the early Christians engaged in incest because of the fact they customarily greeted one another with a kiss and spoke so openly about their love for one another and commonly refer to each other as brother and sister. Now, if you take that information, put it all together, and look at it from that way. Given all this, it's not surprising Paul would seek to reinforce this sense of familial intimacy by urging the divided Christians at Corinth and elsewhere to symbolize what it is they confess they believe through the practice of the holy kiss. In other words, in the context of the community's divisions in Corinth, the holy kiss would no doubt serve as a powerful sign of reconciliation among a group of people who to that point had been very much estranged from one another. As Richard Hayes explains, when you consider what a kiss means in Scripture and tie that in with what we believe about the body of Christ as a family, the fact is, as much as I don't like to say it, you simply can't interpret a holy kiss as some perfunctory gesture until we visualize what it might do to the church to put it in practice by making that the customary way Christians greet one another with a little, kiss on a person's neck, maybe under their ear. Imagine if you had to do that. I mean, if we got in the habit of it. David Garland says it like this. The kiss is more than an extension of social custom, since it is identified as holy. It was a distinctive practice that served as a sign of mutual fellowship among persons of mixed social background, nationality, race, and gender who are joined together as a new family in Christ. For those who come from differing ethnic and national backgrounds, it was a means to express their unity. The holy kiss becomes a token of the joy, love, reconciliation, peace, and communion that all Christians, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, Greek and Roman, patron and client, have in Christ and with one another. Puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? Having said this, I admit I greatly struggle with the thought of enacting this practice among ourselves. I'm content with like holy fist bump, you know? But I know that this is possible because the Orthodox do it regularly to this day. Still, personally, I'm a lot like Scott McKnight. He says as a Protestant who firmly believes in sola scriptura, if the Bible says something, you know, that settles it for him. He says, if I can be shown something is in the Bible, I'm all for it, except for things like greeting one another with a holy kiss. Okay? Now, that's kind of my sentiment. But still, we can't ignore the fact that Paul gives this admonition at the end of four of his letters, and Peter does the same at the end of one of his. My friend Jim Jordan has pointed this out for years. In fact, he likes to chide Presbyterians because we're so quick to claim our adherence to the regulative principle of worship, which teaches we always strive to worship God exactly as His Word prescribes. And yet, Jordan says, we never greet one another on the day of worship with a holy kiss. As a result, Jordan actually began practicing what he preaches. Whenever I see him, I go to shake his hand. He pulls me in and kisses me on my neck. He says it's only weird for the first 500 times, but eventually it becomes routine. I'm still about 490 holy kisses away from that, so I can't claim to know if that's true or not. But I understand Ken Hicks is going to be demonstrating how it's done after the service today. Okay? So I'm going to throw that out at you, and we'll see where we go from there. Moving on to verse 21. Paul says that the salutation at the end is written by his own hand. So we know from other of Paul's letters, it was customary for him to dictate his letters to someone else and then sign the very end, much like we do today when we type a letter and then personally sign it. Paul's mention of Sosthenes back in verse 1 of chapter 1 suggests he was the scribe who wrote 1 Corinthians on Paul's behalf. And Paul takes over at the end to write verses 21 to 24. What's interesting about Paul's concluding remarks is that there are a series of just terse, self-contained parting thoughts separated by no conjunctions. It's the first comment he makes, though, that I find most interesting, coming as it does near the end. To explain, verse 22, Paul writes, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. There are several things we need to point out about this closing comment. The first is if this sounds out of place for Paul to inject a curse among his closing comments, I think we just have to realize that all Paul's doing really is just placing everything he said thus far in the letter within the context of the covenant. In other words, as Paul explained, he's bringing everything full circle. And so as he explained at the opening of this letter, The message of the cross brings salvation to those who believe it, but it brings curses on those who don't. And for that reason, really all Paul is doing here is just bringing his message full circle, as if to say, now you've heard it all, either you're in or you're out. What's it going to be? Okay? Is that message of the cross going to be for your salvation, or is it stumbling? Is it going to be a stumbling block? Now, beyond this, what's not apparent in our English translations is that Paul's prayer that Jesus come and curse his and our enemies is a prayer that was repeatedly prayed by the early church at the end of every worship service. To explain, the word accursed is the Greek word anathema, which usually comes straight over into English as the word anathema. My Bible translated accursed here. However, the prayer, O Lord, come, is derived from the Aramaic Maranatha. Put together, the phrase actually rhymes. Anathema, Maranatha. Lord, you'll come and curse. Now, the fact that the words Maranatha, that's two words, Maranatha, are Aramaic means that this is a very early prayer that must have been derived from the land of Israel, where Jesus conducted his ministry and established the beginning of his kingdom. We know that because Aramaic was the language of Palestine that Jesus and the disciples all spoke. But since Jesus commanded the gospel be preached to all nations, it made sense to write the New Testament in Greek. Still, like our words amen and hallelujah that come over into our language untranslated, the prayer Maranatha did the same for the early Christians living outside of Palestine. The reason we know this prayer was prayed by the early church at the conclusion of every worship service is because we're told that in the Didache. The Didache is the earliest, one of the earliest known Christian writings we possess outside of the New Testament scriptures. In fact, some scholars believe it actually comes from the apostolic eras, maybe sometime between 40 and 60 BC, and may well have been written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In summary, the Didache, which means the teaching of the 12 apostles, was essentially an early Christian manual that detailed proper ethics for Christians, as well as providing instruction for the sacraments and church organization. And according to the Didache, the prayer Maranatha, O Lord come, was prayed at the conclusion of every worship service. Now, contrary to what you might suppose, though, I don't believe Paul is praying that the Lord would hasten the second advent. Rather, I believe Paul is calling on Christ to come in judgment against his enemies, particularly against the Jewish nation, as he promised he would in AD 70. To explain why I say that, we have to recall that all three of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are oftentimes referred to synoptic gospels because they have the similar viewpoints. John is very different. He fills us in on what the others don't talk about. But all three of the synoptic gospels record Jesus' lengthy discourse he gave just days before his crucifixion, in which he foretold a great judgment that was going to come upon the nation of Israel within the generation of those then living. After Jesus walked out of the temple for the last time, he headed toward the Mount of Olives, and he pointed up to the temple, and he said it was going to be torn down, not one stone left on another. The disciples then asked him to give them signs which would precede the city and temple's destruction so that they could anticipate the time of his coming in judgment against the nation. As a result, Jesus proceeded to give the disciples a long list of signs to be on the lookout for, and then to give them a time frame for their fulfillment, when he promised that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What we have to understand then is that when Paul prays, "Oh Lord, come," I think he's asking Jesus to come in judgment in the same way he did all throughout the Old Testament and promised he would do again within that generation in living. And I say this because when we hear the coming of the Lord, almost always we immediately think second coming. But we have to realize all throughout the Old Testament, there are many comings of the Lord that do not constitute the second advent. Just to give a few examples, Genesis 11 says that God came down to the Tower of Babel and accordingly judged the city. In Exodus 3, God says he will come to Egypt to deliver his people. On and on it goes. But most importantly, in Matthew 10:23, Jesus told the disciples they would not go throughout all, they wouldn't even be able to go through all the cities of Israel. He said, before the Son of Man comes. And just so there was no confusion as to the timing of his coming, in Matthew 16:28, Jesus promised, "There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, atheists love to point that verse out. They say that's proof Jesus is not the Messiah. Christianity's false. Okay? Well, that's because they don't understand that every coming in the Lord in the Bible isn't the second coming. Since I don't believe Jesus was mistaken, and since we know from history that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, precisely as Jesus foretold it would be, I believe that's what the early Aramaic prayer asking the Lord to come meant to those early Christians who first prayed it. They were being persecuted, they were suffering, and they were asking Jesus to do the thing he promised to do, to come in judgment against their enemies. In the same way, we might ask Jesus to come and curse our enemies in our own day, as we frequently do in the Psalms we sing. If you're paying attention to those words, we ask for that many times. In fact, it's part of what we do whenever we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," because God's kingdom cannot come on earth without either the conversion or destruction of his enemies. Finally, in the last verse of our text, Paul concludes with a typical benediction pronouncing grace upon the Corinthians, but then he very untypically adds a final note after the grace benediction. In particular, he says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." By concluding with a statement of his own love for the Corinthians, Paul, in effect, he's framing his letter with an affirmation of love for the Corinthians. And given all that he said to them throughout this letter that we've looked at over this last year and plus a few months, I think that's just the sort of thing the Corinthians needed to hear to ensure they understand that while Paul has at times been very forceful in his words to the church, all he has been said out of love. Paul makes love his final word in the first instance, I believe, because he understands you can't love Jesus without loving his body. But that is precisely the thing the Corinthians didn't understand. That's why the church at Corinth was so divided into different factions. It's why they took each other to court. It's why they refused to give up their rights for their brothers in Christ. It's why they acted selfishly at the Lord's table and shamed those who had nothing. It's why they used their gifts for their own self-aggrandizement instead of using them to serve others. And therefore, when Paul concludes his letter with an affirmation of love, written in his own hand, he concludes with an affirmation written in his own hand of his love for the Corinthians, he's teaching them once again that despite their divisions, their failings, and their arrogance, they're still members of that same body. And since Paul loves the Lord Jesus, he loves the Corinthians as well. In doing so, Paul again provides the model for us in our own relationships. In summary, verse 14 of this chapter remains the test and watchword for all our labors. Let all that you do be done with love. If there is one thing we should learn from our study of this letter, that is the primary thing that we should take home from it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, help us not to throw away these closing lines. Help us to see the value in them. Help us to overcome our cultural hang-ups, to begin to truly consider one another as family. Lord, help us to not be afraid to pray for the Lord Jesus to come in our own day in blessing and curses. Help us as we come to the Lord's table to know that He comes to us every Lord's day in either blessing or curse. Lord, teach us above all to love one another. Help us to love one another within our own congregation, and also the Christians that we relate to from other congregations and denominations in every part of the world, just as Paul also encouraged the Corinthians to do. Grant us all this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.